Well, during the past few weeks, we've heard three sets of testimony. There's a pattern in 1 John about that. We'll look at that next week a little bit more. But with the church in mind, John gave us a testimony of the Holy Spirit along with what he said was the water and the blood. This was the very presence of Christ in the flesh. He then provided for us a testimony of God the Father concerning his Son. And then lastly, John provides his own testimony of all these events that he has witnessed. And really what John is doing is saying what the Father, what the Spirit, and what the Son have testified, I'm testifying to you. I've seen it. I've lived it. It's true. In our teaching passage today, John continued on with the idea of prayer. And that's what he was writing about to us. He said, you ought to have confidence in your prayers when we pray in the will of God in 14 and 15. And then he comes right to our passage in 16. And it's almost like he has a completely new subject out of nowhere. But he doesn't, I promise you. We'll see that today. Let's read verses 15 and 16. Let me open God's Word here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that we should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray, church. Oh, Father, how the church is tested these days. How people fear men these days. The tyrants these days. I know, Lord, and I see the day coming, not because I have any powers, but because it's obvious. They'll tell us to close our doors again. But only you are authorized to close our doors, Father. And if they put a lock on this building, we'll meet in a field. And if they arrest us for that, we'll meet in secret. It almost seems unthinkable, Lord, but these are the times we're in. Father, your word today provides something so beautiful in the midst of a strange time in our communities and in our country and the nation, the world. There is a tension in the world, Lord. But in the middle of all of it, there's this word that teaches us that there's a sin in a brother in the church. And yet there still is a mighty love of God for that sinner who has Christ. Father, I pray that if we get nothing else here today, that you would write it on our hearts that your love is great. It is great for your church. Because your Son has purchased your church. Lord, I pray that any who are under the weight of sin would feel no condemnation that are here today that have Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin our discussion today with an association of how we get meaning in a text. And then context. We need to really be careful with these in such a passage. We need to handle this appropriately. Here in verses 16 and 17, the context where we get our meaning from, this is where it develops. Here in verses 16 is actually praying. There's a prayer that said that we're to do in the confident will of God and for our Christian brother or sister who's fallen to sin. And we need to keep this in mind and not just look at these two verses. We can't divorce it from the context. Because if we do that, we just look at these two verses, there's a whole host of meanings we can read into this. It can become distorted. There are many, actually, conflicting commentaries from the modern day and throughout history. You know, today there's more commentaries than have ever been, right? But there's conflicting commentary on these two passages. There's some things that are confusing about it. I'll admit that. But I ask you to consider this, that meaning in the text is primarily developed in its immediate context. and the passages preceding and after. That's where primary meanings are developed in these texts. Okay? And there's a wider context to it as well in the scriptures. Now, we use a hermeneutic. Okay? That's a word we use. This is an interpretive method. This is a hermeneutic. So let me give you one of our hermeneutics. Scripture interprets scripture. So that's why it helps us in the immediate to look, well, if I'm to understand this, let me look nearby. But there's a single narrative running throughout the whole of Scripture. There's a coherent narrative running throughout the whole of Scripture that points to this one called Messiah, revealing the Father. And that we can't get off of that, that there are supportive scriptures all throughout this. So we shouldn't find any inconsistency here that doesn't fit into that great narrative. In fact, this epistle was canonized because it was found to be true. Within 1 John, I think there's enough internal evidence that you don't need to look outside of 1 John to understand what's happening here. We just need to learn to study it properly. And I will say to you this, that we don't need to necessarily go scripture hopping to go proof texting to do this in other books. But we are going to look at other books today that support the ideas that are here in John. In other words, John didn't come up with something unique that Paul or that Peter didn't affirm as well, or even Jesus, okay? But I'm saying that there's enough internal evidence that even if we didn't have that, there's a coherent message right here that we need to get our head around. In this passage, John is discussing believers. Remember that. He's discussing believers, but through inference, he is also discussing a group of unbelievers, not all unbelievers, okay? Now, he's not saying, and this group of unbelievers. This is an inference thing that we have to read into this because I believe the evidence is there. He also is discussing something called sin that leads to death. And I remember, or sin that does not lead to death, and sin that leads to death. And I remember when I first read that, I thought, I have no idea what that means. What does it mean, sin that does not lead to death, and sin that leads to death? I thought all sin led to death. And so John's getting at something there. So as we consider John's teaching today, there's two issues we need to address. We're going to have two parts of this sermon. First is, what's our role when we see or come to know of a brother committing sin? What are we supposed to do? We're going to have to answer that question. And then secondly, what is the nature of sin that doesn't lead to death? What's the nature of sin that does lead to death? We need to understand that. Because John's trying to tell us something about our prayers and how it's associated with that. So let's look at the first thing. What's our role when we see a brother committing sin? Because that's what John told us about. He said, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he should ask of God. Now the idea here is that the brother's sinful actions, for some reason, they've become known. That's an important clue. He said, if anyone sees, but I think it's doubtful that he means, hey, you only saw it because you could have heard it, right? He could have told it to you. Maybe you didn't see the actual action, but the brother admitted it to you and said, listen, there. So this is another way it can become known. Perhaps you did observe it with your eyes. But if your brother has sinned and it's made known to you, you have a job, and here's what it is. You're to pray an intercessory prayer for that brother. Oh, church, this is our action. And you're going to encounter many times in this life where somebody has committed sin and you have a choice. Are you going to shame him or are you going to pray for them? An intercessory prayer. I pray you'll pray for them. I pray the church would do that. There are many ways things can become known. The person in sin, they just might say it to you, right? They might text you the details today. Something like that. You may have actually seen it. But the issue is known, and not merely something we kind of suspect or think we might know or drew some kind of conclusion that we can't be certain of. Very careful there. We need to be careful, because John didn't say, I heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend who heard it from another. You've been messing around, right? Where's the young kids? Oh, they're playing again. See, this is the REO Speedwagon version of gossip. That's not what John wants us to engage in. Gossip is not authorized for the church. It is a sin that we're to avoid as well. John told us that now that the Christian is aware of his brother's sinning, meaning it's known that to be true, that person shall ask. That is, they should pray to God. on behalf of the sinning brother. John didn't say, hey, go get the council of the brothers. Go tell it on the mountain. He didn't say, get 9 other people before you come to this one here. He said that when you become aware of a brother sinning, you're to go and ask your Father in heaven. You're to pray for that person. That's our job. This is our first application point today. Pretty easy to grab, don't you think? When this happens, when it comes in front of us, we're to pray for the brother or sister that has fallen into sin. This is our act of love. This is one way that we can love the body of Christ. We are not to broadcast their sin. We're not to shame them in their sin. Our very important task is to simply and lovingly pray for them as an act of love, so that they would be restored. We're to ask God, inquire of the Lord for them, for that person, and trust the Lord for that person. Now, there are 4 reasons I want to share with you today that I think we should pray to God. Now, there's many more, but there's 4 in 1 John that stand out very clearly. Why, if this situation happens, and there's other things we can pray to God about, obviously, but in considering this, there's 4 things that I think that we can pull out of 1 John, 4 reasons why we should do that. And we're going to talk about each of them. The first is that God hears us. We're going to pray to the God that hears us. We're going to pray to the God who is faithful and just. We're going to pray that God, because God has given us an advocate. And we're going to pray because God forgives us, and He does it to uphold His mighty name. Those 4 good reasons, don't you think? I'm sure we could come up with more, but these are right out of 1 John, and I'm going to share them with you today. John had the same confidence in this prayer when he says, you're to ask. I have the same confidence in it that when I told you to pray in verses 14 and 15. So let's back up 2 verses and go to verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. That's pretty wonderful. That's a very confident prayer that is based in the will of God. And so this is our first point, right, under this section, that we're going to pray to the God that hears us. He will hear your prayer. And the qualifier for such a prayer is that we're to ask the things in God's will. When we pray in that manner, we can be certain that God hears us. Let me ask you this question, church. Do you believe, based on God's word, that it would be in His will to restore a Christian brother or sister who has fallen to sin and it's become known? Do you think? Yes. That's in His will. And so His word assures us that if we pray in this manner, God will restore him. It said God will give him life. Now, the life that is mentioned in John is not necessarily, it's not at all really restoration of a lost salvation. As some teach, you can lose your salvation, then you get it back. You know, next week, you lost it again. You know, we're not teaching anything like that. It's impossible for the Christian to lose their salvation. Christ keeps his church preserved. Instead, John means he is to restore this weakened spirit that has walked apart from the Spirit for a time in darkness. And now, through the mercies of God, is to be restored to the joy of their salvation. Have you ever lost the joy of your salvation for a moment? Have you ever felt that happen where you lost joy? You could not feel the joy of the Lord. I think maybe all of us have experienced this. There's a number of reasons it can happen. You can become sick. You don't feel very joyful. Somebody could have attacked you. It doesn't feel very joyful. You could be pursuing sin, and I promise you that as that happens, you'll lose the joy of your salvation if you continue on. But you won't lose your salvation. How about this? When you lose the joy of your salvation, when it's restored, you feel that too, don't you? I had a brother pray over me last week, not about sin at all, but there was something that just crushed me. And I had a pastor, one of my mentor pastors, prayed for me. And to hear the words of God praying His word over me, and the man of God to pray over me, it was like life was returning to me again. It was beautiful. I couldn't help it. I began sobbing as the man prayed for me. I wept, and he didn't just do this short little prayer. He prayed over me and over me and over me, as only a pastor can pray in this regard. And he prayed and he prayed, and he reminded me of the goodness of God and the Word of God and how God provides for His people. And then when we were done with that, I said, "Hey, Donna, I gotta get on the road." And what did I do? I got in my car and I began singing to the Lord. This is what it's like when the joy of our salvation returns when it's been gone for a while. But when we sin, our joy, it can leave us. And our praises of God diminish. And when we sin, what happens is, as Christians, we do what all men have done since the time of Adam and Eve. We hide from God. We hide. We withdraw from God's people, and we hide from the Lord. When people are actively pursuing sin, they're at the same time actively pushing away the Spirit of God. They're equally doing these things. Now, don't get me wrong. We can put on a good poker face. Women will still put on makeup and a nice outfit and go to work or do whatever they're going to do. They'll still do it, but they're dying inside. They're hiding from God. Men will put on their office clothes, whatever that is. They'll head to work. "How's it going today, so-and-so?" "Oh, great. It's going great." And yet they're hiding from God and they're dying inside. This is a human response. It turns out we don't need 3 classes on human development to figure it out. If anybody's ever potty trained a toddler, you know what we're talking about. They got their secret place. They go and they hide. You know, they hide for other reasons too, and they do things they're not supposed to do. And this carries on as adults. Sin draws us away, not to the light, but to dark places. This is what happens in the life of a Christian. Sin in the life of a Christian carries us back to dark places. This is why we try to keep it a secret, even though with God we know it's impossible. Then this thing is found out. Maybe you've confessed it. Well, there's an exposure, there's an embarrassment, there's a hurt, and so on. But I want you to hear this, dear church. God's love has not left you. Not even a little bit. Nor has God's provision for grace and mercy. In fact, let me remind you that God saved you while you were still in your sins. And He saved you knowing that the effect of sin would still be in your flesh. And yet He's provided for you. The Apostle John was quite aware of this as well. And so he wrote to us this beautiful verse in 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the second thing we pray to God who hears us. Pray to the God who's faithful and just. Why? Because He cleanses us and He forgives us again and again. And John also wrote in 1 John 2:1 to us, he said, "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous." And that's the third reason we should pray to God on behalf of that sinner. Pray to the God who has given us a great advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus stands before the Father where we are guilty with the sin right now. And He says, "Dad, this one right here is mine, covered." 1 John 2:12, "I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." That's the fourth thing. We pray to the God who forgives us to uphold His very name, His glory. Now, these are powerful verses that are told to us just in 1 John. And these speak to the narrative that we're in today. Sins that don't lead to death and sins that do. And we need to be reminded of this. Powerful verses that reveal why we should pray to God for the Christian who has fallen to sin. The God who has provided another means to deal with our guilt as Christians. John assumed that when we were saved, our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. And while that's true, John knows this too about us. He said, even though that's true, he knows, as we all know, that the flesh will rise up in rebellion from time to time, and so we sin. And John confidently taught that even in this, God has provided for you. Because he loves you. In our sins, God is still powerfully and unchangeably loving us. This is even true when it becomes known to another brother and sister in Christ. God is loving us. While we know that God forgives us when we confess our sins, God's words also assures us that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How is that accomplished? I told you we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Through his imputed righteousness. He says these are covered by the blood, my blood, Father. And he does not look upon our sin. In John 13, 1 to 17, I won't read you that section. I'll read a couple of verses starting in 8 here in a second. John 13, 1 to 17, we read of a famous section of Scripture where Jesus is going to wash the feet of his disciples. And Peter says, oh no, Lord. He tries to determine, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter, I love Peter. He says, well, then wash all of me. Not just my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except his feet, because he's completely clean. Peter, of course, he didn't understand at the moment what Jesus was meaning. He didn't. We have the benefit of reading back into this story and knowing the other side of salvation, right? Christ was telling Peter, he said, you've been washed completely in me, Peter. You're already washed completely. And therefore, you're clean. Your sins are forgiven. The washing of the feet tells us something about Jesus. That he knew that even his disciples, think about this, would sin. Their feet would carry them to sin. While they were systemically, throughout their whole being, cleaned, their feet, as John Calvin noted, was a metaphor for worldly pursuit. It's their feet that touched the ground and carried them to the world. It would lead them to sin. This was true even though Christ would rise from the grave, and even though they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, for some reason, the feet would lead them to the desires of their flesh from time to time. Yet Christ was demonstrating that even when his disciples would pursue the world, because they were his, Christ would wash even these sins away. He had provided for them. When our children fall down, when they fall down and they get dirt all over the back of them and some grass, don't we just pick them up, dust them off, and get them going again? And now what we do with our kids when they fall down and get all dirty, just dust them off, get them going again. Our perfect and heavenly, our Lord, the captain of our salvation, he is restoring us. All believers sin because their feet, symbolic of their flesh, carry them to the desires of the flesh. And yet Christ washes us again and again, our feet. And this is why we are to confess our sins. He is faithful and just. This is why we seek the forgiveness for our present day sins, even though our souls have been saved by Christ. God has provided for the brother committing sin. So we learn that God also uses his church in such a beautiful way here in this passage. God uses us to tell others the gospel. It's part of his plan. Remember, he knows the end. He already knows. But he says, I'm going to use you to proclaim, to call my people unto my son. But here, once they're his, he says, no, no, now I'm going to use the church, this brother or this sister, to pray for another brother or sister. And in this way, when you step into that role of intercessory prayer, you become the visible reminder of the love of God, how he loves you. And God called you to that very special ministry of prayer, where you are to pray for that person and to show them the love of God again. To see them restored. Have you ever been in sin and asked somebody to pray for you? If you've never, let's just be clear, we've all been in sin. But have you ever had the humility to say, brother, please pray for me. I have sinned. Let me tell you this. Yes, your pastor has sinned. To the point where I've gone to my brother and said, brother, pray for me, for I have sinned. This is a beautiful and restorative gift of God to the church. A beautiful form of Christian love the Father has given us. I don't know if you thought that maybe after a pastor gets ordained that somehow they don't sin anymore. Like ever. You know, it's like a glow around them, like the Moses glow. That doesn't happen. We're people in the flesh. There's only one who didn't sin. Let me tell you what, if you got a pastor that doesn't sin, he's probably trying to take the place of Christ. I don't know, something's not right. Now, we don't want a pastor actively sinning, but the idea is that we have one Lord who did not sin, Jesus Christ. We look to Him, even your pastor looks to Him, and if I've sinned and I have something going on in my life, I go to my brother and I say, "Brother, pray for me." And they do. And it's a loving thing to do. I have felt the Father's love when my brother prays and speaks these words over me. Now, I had a brother pray for me earlier about something I was troubled about this last week. That wasn't a sinful thing on my part at all. I'm talking about me as a person having a sin issue and asking another brother to pray for me. That happens to me. If you've not experienced that, where you're in sin and you're troubled by it, do not shoulder that burden any longer. You heard me read from James earlier. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's our job, to pray intercessory prayer for this person in sin. Now we're going to move into the second portion of today's sermon. In verse 16, it'll be helpful if we ask several questions. What is the nature of sin that does not lead to death? So we can understand really what our full role is here. And what is the nature of sin that does lead to death? It's not always immediately clear, and I don't think it is immediately clear what John's getting at here. Therefore, we should separate out the two types of sin. We're going to talk about them. What is sin that leads to death? And that, of course, that naturally leads to the question, are there more than one types of sin that lead to death? And then what is sin that does not lead to death? And I'm going to start with that one first. What is sin that does not lead to death? Most immediately, John said in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, we've already learned that we're to pray for those who are in sin in verse 16. From verses 14 and 15, we learned that God hears our prayers and grants us requests because these requests are in God's will. And God does indeed restore this Christian brother or sister who is caught up in sin. Now let's just imagine a brother comes to you and says, I stole from the offering plate. Don't anybody get any ideas? And by the way, let me just mention, it's in the foyer now. Sorry to say. We have an offering box. No longer the plate. He took a $20 bill and he put $10 in his gas tank and he bought $10 in groceries. This was on Sunday he did this, and it's Friday night and he hasn't been able to sleep all week. He's tormented by this $20 theft. And now he's made it known to you. It's Friday night, and the thought of going to church on Sunday is unbearable to the man. Truthfully, it's not a lot of money, but it is a terrible sin against God. The offerings that we take here are offerings unto the Lord. It is His. The man has robbed God. Not only that, if it were made known publicly what he had done, this man might suffer for the rest of his life. Looked down upon for years to come. So there you are, you pray for the man. Is the man instantly cleared of his guilt when you pray? In God's mind, yes, he is. He is free of that guilt when you pray. That's where 1 John 9 makes sense. He's come to you, you've prayed for him. However, we turn out to be finite creatures. And these things have to be worked out a bit. The man has made it known to you. This is his confession. And you have prayed over him to restore him through prayer. And that's true. But in this specific case, there's another step that really ought to take place. You ought to walk him down to the pastor, tell him what happened with him, and have him repay that money. That's really what he ought to do. That's living out what he's done. Do you know it wouldn't surprise me in that moment if the pastor or the man who knew about it put the 20 in for him? And you know they would. You know why Christians would do this? To show him the goodness of God in Christ who paid for his sins. They would do that. It wouldn't surprise me, the Christian, to find out and go, what's going on with this guy? You know, and they take him and they go, hey, not only are we paying that 20, we're going to fill your tank up. We're going to load up a grocery cart for you and your family so that you can know the abundant mercies of God. Christian sin. Don't be taken from the offering plate, though. You'll have to wrestle with this gorilla. Okay? When we come to know of it, whether they tell us directly or not, we find out and we go to God. Now listen, this is the truth. There are sins that do not lead to death. These are the sins in the life of a Christian. Because they've been given Christ. And I want to tell you, you can look throughout all of 1 John to show that this is true. But just a few verses earlier in verse 12, 1 John 5, verse 12, listen. Whoever has the Son has life, not sins that lead to death. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. If you have Christ, your sin cannot lead you to death, a spiritual death, because you've been given life in Christ. Christians do not sin in that manner. Because they are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And they are preserved by Christ. He is our great shepherd. So then if that's true, we have to ask ourselves, then what is this thing about this sin that leads to death? What is it? If it's not for the Christian. Well, we know that there's at least one sin that leads to death. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said in Matthew 12:31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Is this what John is referring to in his letter here, a sin that leads to death? I would say at best they're loosely related, but I don't think he's thinking of that in this moment. If you read the context of all of that, he's dealing with a nation of religious leaders and all of this. We do know that that type of sin is most grievous, and Jesus said it would not be forgiven. Now it has the same destination, eternal damnation, separation from all that is holy. While therein is the same as the one John has in mind, I don't think in the context this is what John was talking about. In another case, we have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember them? They lied to the Holy Spirit, and each of them fell down dead at the feet of Peter. Ananias and Sapphira. Could this be what John is referring to? Again, I don't think it fits the context because these people died in the body. They died. And John, I believe, is speaking of a spiritual death here. So who was it that John had in mind when he wrote of the ones who commit sins to lead to death? It would appear from all of John's writing in here, as he has done throughout this entire epistle, he's talking about the apostate, one who has had some form of knowledge of Christ, but ultimately, maybe even they came and worshiped for a season or for a time or even seasons, but for some reason they would ultimately deny Christ. These are the dividers, the accusers of the brethren. These are the Docetists. These are the Gnostics, the ones who claimed Christ and yet still walked in darkness. These are the many antichrists that John warned us were now in the world and remain in the world today. He warned us about them. These ones have a form of religion. They look and they sound Christian, but remained wicked in the body and mind. And so they became a voice piece for Satan. I remind us again of 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. These ones sin unto death. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These ones sin unto death. The Docetists and Gnostics had not the spirit of Christ, and so they had no love for the commands of Christ. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. This person sins unto death. It is a terribly, terribly sad thing to observe someone claim Christ and yet say they hate the Christians. Or even worse than that, if there could be such a thing, where they once fellowshipped with their brothers and sisters in Christ, they now have gone out from that fellowship and have nothing but disdain for the people they used to have fellowship with. 1 John 2:19 tells us about such a person. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us. Plain. I warn you against such people today, church. There are people like this today. The Docetists and Gnostics of John's day thought little of accusing their brothers and sisters in Christ who didn't share in their special knowledge that they claimed. They did not fear God in their pursuit to tear down the churches. The same is true of people today. They will accuse, they will parse out their religion to the mint and the dill. In other words, they argue in the minutiae of theological systems. But they neglect what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And I would even say we could not to add to the Lord's words, but they weren't loving. They didn't remain in the love of Christ. These ones who sin unto death, they don't even have shame in their accusations. They often will forsake the assembly for a time, and then ultimately they're just like, we're done. Now we're going to go do our own thing. Just as the Gnostics placed no value, watch, the Gnostics placed no value in material things, not even their own body. So they said, well, it's just spiritual matters that care. So, well, free pass in the body. Men today love to accuse the brethren, and they give themselves freely to the pornographic in the night. The ones who love to accuse the brethren don't mind being drunkards or sensual. And they profane the blood of Christ through their perverse living. This is what it looked like then, and this is what it looks like today. Nothing new under the sun. John taught us, he said, we shouldn't even pray for that one. He doesn't forbid it, though. He doesn't forbid it. He said, I don't think we should pray for that one. There's no fruit. He doesn't see fruit in praying for the apostate, nor those who live continuously in the blend of perversion and perverse religion, even when they claim to be a Christian, because through their lives they deny the Lord. Through the way they live, they deny the power of Christ in them. They are apostate. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says this. He warns us about a similar person. He says, don't be like them, neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Ken sent me this morning. I said, it must have been on our heart, brother. He said, but we ought to be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Paul was not writing about people who were losing their salvation or had lost it, for that's not possible. Paul was writing about people who so prove themselves to be religious in name only. They don't have Christ, so they forsake the assembly. They live on present tense. They give themselves to it freely, and they find systems of theology that will allow them to do it. Like, you know, you don't have to repent anymore as a Christian. They'll find a system of theology that fits their perversion. You know, you don't have to confess your sins and all that. Paul taught that the sacrifice of Christ does not remain with them because it never was with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul warned, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them. that they may be ashamed. We need not concern ourselves in any way with these apostates, these antichrists and their divisive ways. We are to distance ourselves from such people in every way. Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them. They sin unto death. Titus 3:9-11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. I'm almost there. But we've hit this moment where I need a coffee break. Thank you. They sin unto death. Those who pursue such controversies and endless quarrels are exposed for who they really are, self-condemned men. You will find rotten fruit around those who pursue such divisions in the church, but you will also find that their religion is ego-centered and therefore idolatrous at its core. It does not surround the worship of God. It surrounds their puffed-up knowledge that divides. We need not concern ourselves in prayer for such men, for they sin continually unto death. This leads us to the second application. Our only other application for the day is this. Know who you're dealing with, church, as best you can. Pray for the believer in sin. Have nothing to do with the apostate. Don't waste your time. If we're going to spend time in prayer, seeking God's will, then let's pray for Christ's church, and most especially for our brothers and sisters when they fall to sin. Merciful and loving and gracious ought to be in the middle of our lives for them. This is one way we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, God's word assures us that He will restore such a sinner. Remember, He promises this in verse 16 when we pray in this manner. God will give him life. It's indicative, meaning it's a truth, a factual statement of God's word, a promise. However, if the sinning person, let's just say it turns out, they slap your hand away. No, I don't want your prayer. And they want to continue on. You'll see them head down that road of apostasy. And ultimately, they will deny Christ. Either through their profession, and I've seen both. I've seen people go, I'm not a Christian anymore. I've seen it. Or through their perverse living, still claiming Christ and dividing the churches. They deny Him through their very life. They sin unto death. So it is that John has not departed from any theme of his epistle. He is really restating for us what he has taught throughout the entire epistle. Here in verses 16 and 17, it's not a new topic. He was redoing these themes for us, and here they are. That he was talking about the believing ones and the deceiving ones. Both claim to be Christian. He was talking about those who walk in the light of Christ and those who still continue to walk in darkness. That's who he's talking about. He was contrasting those who obey the commands of Christ and those who forsake the commands of Christ. He was writing to us about those who love their brothers. He's teaching us this is how you can love them today, church. And those who hate their brothers. He was teaching us about those who pray for their brothers and those who now curse their brothers. He was telling us about sins that people commit that do not lead to death. This is in the life of the believer. And he was contrasting that with the sin that leads to death. This is the life of the apostate. Avoid the apostate. Don't spend your energy on such people. Instead, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ that have sinned. We are to pray an intercessory prayer for them. Amen.